Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again. We took a day off for the holiday and we're back taking your calls again now as we do each weekday, generally speaking. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have two announcements for our listeners in Southern California, of which we have quite a few. One of those is that tomorrow morning and every Thursday morning, we have a local Bible study early in the morning in Temecula. I teach through the Gospels, a harmony of the Gospels. It's a chronological study of the life and teachings of Christ. And this is held at 6:30 every Thursday morning at the Panera Bread restaurant in Temecula, California. Now, if you're interested in that, it's open to the public. We'd love to have you join us tomorrow at 6:30 in the morning at Panera Bread in Temecula if you're interested. The other thing is also in Temecula, this Saturday night, I'm going to be teaching on the Hebrew Roots movement. If you listen to this program regularly, you know that I myself have concerns about the Hebrew Roots movement. I think it's a distraction from Christ. Of course, many people see it just the opposite and think it's a wonderful thing, maybe even an improvement on over regular Christianity. Well, I'm going to do a pretty thorough analysis of the related questions. And this is open, of course, to the public as well. That's this Saturday night in Temecula. If you're interested in that, you can find information about the location and time at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says announcements, you'll be able to find out everything you need to know about time and location and all that about this Saturday night, or for that matter, tomorrow morning. Our Bible study there, that's also announced at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Our lines are full, so we better start talking to people so that we can open up lines for new callers after these ones have had their chance. The first caller today is Diane from California. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I hope you had a wonderful holiday and appreciate you being there.
Thank you. It's just fine.
I have a question on two areas. I believe I ran across some scriptures that God brings good and bad, which kind of conflicts in my mind that God is all good and all love, and as in Jeremiah, you know, my plans for you are only good and not to harm you. But I believe I ran across two scriptures, and I wanted to get your take on that and if you know what I'm talking about there. And the other question I had is, I also believe I ran across a scripture that says we can't know all of God's ways, something to that effect.
Okay.
Do you know what I'm referring to there?
Well, at the end of Romans 11, Paul says that God's ways are past finding out. The book of Job certainly has that as one of the main themes, and many of the things that God says in the book of Job would suggest that we can't find out all God's ways. It is something that is found more than once in Scripture, the idea that God's ways are not all revealed to us. In Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but those that he has revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of this law." So we do know that God has revealed what he wants us to know, but he hasn't revealed everything. And what he hasn't revealed, we could never figure out ourselves. Job himself said, "Can a man by searching find out God?" And he didn't say find God. He said find out God, which means to basically search out the deeper things of God that God himself might not be already revealing. A man by searching cannot find them. So that would be, that'd be among the several places in the Bible that would give us the idea that we don't know everything about God's ways, only the things that he's revealed. As far as the idea that God has makes good and bad, and whether this challenges the idea that God is good, depends on what you mean by bad. What we call bad or what God calls bad. Because bad can be a moral judgment. You know, doing a sinful thing is a bad thing to do morally. But I could say that a bad thing happened to me today when, you know, I slipped and broke my arm or something like that. Now, slipping and breaking my arm is not morally bad. It's not sinful. But I might see it as bad because it's painful and inconvenient to me. So, you know, does God create good and bad things? Well, if we're talking about disasters and inconveniences and painful afflictions and things like that, yes, the Bible makes it very clear that God does do that. One of the places that you may have found is in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, where God says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Another place would be where Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. In the context, taking away refers to Job's property being stolen and his children dying in a horrible weather-related accident where a house caved in on them. I mean, God took it away. And then the next chapter, chapter 2 of Job, when his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Job said, you speak like one of the foolish women. Should we accept only the good things from the Lord and not the bad things also? Now, he's made it very clear that he believes the bad things that happen to him, he should accept them as from the Lord. And God himself says he creates peace and he creates calamity. So if insofar as we see calamity and personal trials and suffering as a bad thing, that would be among the things the Bible says God does create. God does create things that we count to be bad in the sense that we don't like them. They're not morally evil in themselves. It's not morally evil for me to lose everything. It's not morally evil for my children to die in an accident. It's not morally evil for, you know, me to, you know, get in an automobile accident because I fell asleep at the wheel or something like that, or because somebody else did. You see, this is, we talk about those as bad things. Like there was a famous book by Rabbi Kushner that said, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, bad things in that context are things that are undesirable things, unpleasant things, not necessarily immoral things. Now, immoral things are also bad, but in a different sense. It's, you know, being faithful to your husband is a good thing. Being unfaithful is a bad thing. Not just because it's inconvenient or painful to him, but because it's morally bad. Then we would call bad because we would desire the circumstances to be otherwise.
And that's like someone coming to the door and saying, can I have permission because wouldn't have happened.
You're right. If God permits something to happen, then he's not ashamed to be responsible for it. But again, someone said, if a surgeon said, and this did happen to me, my surgeon said, can I break that? I need to break it again to set it right. Well, that meant I would have to give him permission to hurt my son excruciatingly, you know, and it was something I would have, you know, preferred to do anything else but that, except turn him down, because the doctor knew, and I did too, because he told me that if he didn't break that arm and reset it, it's going to be crooked for the rest of his life. So, of course, I gave permission. Now, my son was old enough to appreciate the reasons for that, and so he didn't think me evil for it. But if he had been a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old and he knew that I was giving this man permission to hurt him, he might say, what kind of dad are you? Because a 2 or 3-year-old could not appreciate the choice I was making. They wouldn't know the reasons and wouldn't value the things I value. For example, him having a straight arm for the rest of his life. So, I mean, yeah, God does give the enemy permission to hurt Job and to hurt other people. And but not unless it's for their good. That's the point. God is good, and therefore he would not give permission for us to get hurt unless getting hurt is good for us or potentially good for us. It's just like I wouldn't ever give anyone permission to break my son's arm unless his arm had already was crooked and needed to be broken by a surgeon. God does allow us to suffer many things. This suffering comes through the devil's agency. We're Christians trusting God. We do the long-term benefits. We don't have insight into the reasons why God. If my son was 3 years old and knew I was giving permission to a doctor to break his arm, his protector, that I'm always on his side, and that I would never give such permission. We're supposed to recognize that God has our good in mind more than we have it. God's more committed to our well-being than we are. And we would take the easy route sometimes. But God knows the easy route.
Issue that's always bothered me, and said the comment of what
the thing that I greatly feared has come upon me. Right. That's what the Word of Faith people say. They're totally wrong. He did not open the door. Now, although he did say in Job 3:25, the thing that I greatly fear, he didn't have faith. He feared, and therefore the things he feared happened to him. The Bible doesn't ever say that bad things happened to you because you feared them, or that never happened. Imagine you have too. And I have had many things, bad or hard things happen to me that I wasn't fearing. In other words, fear has nothing to do with making bad things happen. Unless, of course, you're in terror and you're acting out irrationally in fear and your circumstances. You can fear many things, most of which will never happen. And you can have bad things happen to you that you never feared or suspected would happen. The fact that Job said, these are things that I feared, and now they've happened to me, is not stating a causal relationship between his fear and the thing. Job, he's came on the earth a blameless God on evil. Now, he's a blameless and an upright man. He doesn't have anything wrong with him that God is. God's not letting this happen to him because Job has done something wrong. It's the opposite is true. And likewise, in Job chapter 2, after the first wave of trials had hit Job and the devil tries to get permission to get some more pain into Job's life, God says in chapter 2, verse 3, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. In other words, the things that happened to Job happened to him without cause. They were not caused by Job's fear. They were not caused by anything Job did. And it was Job's counselors who told Job that these things happened to him because he had done something wrong. They couldn't figure out what he had done wrong because he was such a righteous man. They just suspected he had some secret sin, and therefore these things had happened to him. Well, the Word of Faith people agree with Job's counselors. They say Job was doing something wrong. He was fearing when he should have had faith, and that fear brought these things upon him. Well, somebody should inform God about that, because God said that Job had been afflicted without cause. There was nothing Job had done to make that happen.
But isn't there a scripture where God says that he did put the people's fears on them?
Yes, but not because they feared them. If God brings upon something what they are fearing, it's not because they feared it. What they feared is obviously some kind of disaster, and many people fear disasters. But as I said, it's very commonplace to fear a disaster that never occurs. God doesn't make disasters happen because people feared them. If God brings disaster, he does it for some other reason. Either they deserve it because of something else. Maybe it's a judgment upon them for their wicked ways, or it may be something that he's just bringing as a discipline on people who have not been disobedient, like Job. But it's not caused by their fear. It may well be that what he brings in the form of judgment is something that they had feared might happen. But there's no connection between them fearing it and it happening, necessarily. It's not a causal relationship.
Well, this has been very enlightening for me, Steve, and I really, really appreciate you being there and helping me with these things that sometimes I cannot put together. And you do it so beautifully, and I appreciate it so much.
Well, thanks for your call, Diane. It's good talking to you. I appreciate you joining us today. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California next. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I believe that a person can indeed lose their salvation. I believe that we can be vomited out, which means that he would forsake us, in my opinion. If we deny him, he would deny us. And I see in the Old Testament things like God left Hezekiah in order to test him, and God shutting out the prayers of people and so forth. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Can you put these two ideas together for me?
Yeah, actually, it's not so much that Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The book of Hebrews says that God has given us this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's a quotation from what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. God said to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 13 as something that we can take that promise for ourselves too, that God will never leave us or forsake us. God doesn't leave us. I mean, when a couple gets married, they make vows that they'll never leave each other. All right? That certainly is what the marriage vows include. I will cleave to you in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, and for richer or for poorer, until death do us part. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to forsake you. I've made those promises in marriage in the past, and so have very many people who are no longer married to the persons they made them to, because the other person didn't keep their promise. I had a wife who promised the same thing to me that I promised to her, but she didn't keep her promise. Apparently, keeping her integrity was not as important as her convenience. So, and lots of people are in that position. They make promises and they keep their promises. They don't forsake their husband. They don't forsake their wife, but the other party does. God does not forsake those who are keeping covenant with him. He keeps covenant with them. But if they forsake him, well, then they're gone, right? And like the prodigal son forsook his father. His father didn't forsake him, but the prodigal son forsook the family. And as a result, the Bible says he was lost and dead until he returned. So, God doesn't forsake his people. But unfortunately, his people have often forsaken him.
Well, okay. We'll have to think about that for a while.
Well, it shouldn't be too hard. I mean, it's not really very complicated. Two people are in a relationship. They both promise each other, I'll never leave you. Okay. One person may keep that promise, and the other one not keep that promise. And the one who doesn't keep the promise causes the relationship to end. But the person who kept the promise didn't. We are in a covenant relationship with God. We make a promise to God. When we're baptized, we're promising to be a follower of Christ for the rest of our lives. He has made promises to us as well. He doesn't break his promises, but we do sometimes break our promises. And if we do, that ends the relationship, just like a woman leaving her husband, or a husband leaving his wife when he shouldn't. God doesn't leave his people, but his people often leave him. Now, if they leave him, obviously, it's over, just like if a marriage breaks up that way.
Okay. Okay, thanks for your time.
All right, I appreciate your call, Craig. Thanks for joining us today. All right, bye now. Okay, our next caller is Alan from Arlington, Washington. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, how's it going, Steve?
Good.
Yeah, I just had a question about your particular view of eschatology.
Okay.
I've been coming into a Baptist church, and they are obviously premillennialist. And I understand your view on all millennialism to a certain extent. As far as partial preterism, that's where I'm kind of confused on what it is you exactly believe. I know I don't agree with it, but I think it's just because I don't have a clear understanding on your beliefs in that view. But I'll just take your answer off here.
Okay. Okay, good. Thanks for your call. I'm not sure if you don't agree with it, if you don't know what the view is, but let me tell you what it is, and maybe you won't agree with it, maybe you will. To say that somebody is a preterist, the word preter, from the Latin word past, means that if you are a preterist, it has to do with the way you're interpreting a prophecy as being fulfilled in the past. If you interpret the prophecy as having a future fulfillment, then you're a futurist with reference to that prediction. If you believe a prophecy has been fulfilled in the past, you're a preterist with reference to that position. Now, there are some people who are full preterists, and they believe that all the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. They don't believe there's any future second coming, any future resurrection, any of that stuff. These people are far from Christian orthodoxy, all right? But to distinguish between those who are full preterists, there are people who are called partial preterists. What they mean is they believe some part of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past, but not all of them. Now, in that sense, all Christians could be rightly called partial preterists, because all Christians believe that a great number of prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, notably about 300 prophecies about the Messiah, which Christians believe were fulfilled when Jesus came the first time. That was in the past, so they have a past fulfillment, according to Christian thinking. There are also a lot of prophecies in the Old Testament about the fall of Babylon or the fall of Assyria or Edom or Moab, countries that don't even exist anymore. We believe those happened. They were fulfilled in the past. So we obviously take a preterist view of those prophecies because preterist means fulfilled in the past. Now, those of us who believe there's a future second coming, a future resurrection, and a future new heaven and earth are partially futurist, partially preterist, partially futurist. And so we believe that some scriptures, some prophecies were fulfilled in the past. Some are, will be fulfilled in the future. Therefore, we are all, unless we're fully preterists, and like I said, that's not an orthodox position, but all normal Christians historically have been partially preterists, as they believe that part of the prophecies in the Bible were fulfilled in the past. But a person who's called a partial preterist today differs maybe from some other Christians in his opinion as to what percentage of the prophecies in the Bible have been fulfilled in the past. We all believe that some prophecies have been, but a partial preterist usually will say the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 is about things that happened in the past too. When Jesus said about the temple, not one stone will be left standing on another, partial preterists believe that happened when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. That happened. And Jesus even said it would happen in that generation. He said, this generation will not pass before these things happen. So Jesus predicted that within his generation, the temple would be destroyed. And of course, we look back and say, well, lo and behold, he was absolutely right. Within 40 years of the prediction, the temple was destroyed, as he said. So we take that, if we're partial preterists, we take that as a fulfilled thing in the past. Also, partial preterists usually see much of the book of Revelation as fulfilled in the past. They believe that it's about the fall of Jerusalem in many cases, though partial preterists often still see a future fulfillment of some of the prophecies in Revelation, just like they do in the Bible in general. In general, a partial preterist believes that some prophecies have been fulfilled in the past, and some will be fulfilled in the future. Generally speaking, partial preterists take that same approach about the book of Revelation, that some of it has been fulfilled in the past, and some of it will be fulfilled in the future, that there's parts of it that predict the fall of Jerusalem, and there's parts of it that predict the end of the world that has not yet occurred. So this is what partial preterism usually means. But technically, like I said, all Christians are partial preterists. All Christians believe that some prophecies in the past have been fulfilled. And like I say, there are some Christians who are full preterists, but it's not a view that I consider to have, I don't believe it's correct, and it's certainly a very small minority view. But there are many, many partial preterists, and technically all Orthodox Christianity could legitimately be called partial preterism, because we all believe that many prophecies were fulfilled in the past, but not all. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to have another half hour of calls coming up, but we have to take a break because of stations that are leaving our network at this point. Some stations only take the first half hour. If you're listening to one of those stations, you can hear the second half hour every day if you go to our website and hear the program there. The program is streamed from our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also get the app for your phone or device and listen every day to the whole program if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener supported. If you go to that website I just mentioned, you can find out how to support us if you'd like to donate from the website, or there's also a mailing address there. Those of you who are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be right back to take more calls.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have another half hour ahead of us of taking your phone calls if you have questions from the Bible or about Christianity. Maybe you have objections to the Bible or Christianity or just to me. If you object to something I say, feel free to call. We'll be glad to talk to you about it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, I probably confused you there, so let me give it the right way one more time. 844-484-5737. And for those of you who are listening to stations that have just picked this up, there's a very few stations that only take the second half hour, which is this half hour, of our program. We just want you to know that we have a first half hour also, and you can hear that from our website. If it's not on the station that you're listening to, you can go to thenarrowpath.com every weekday at 2 o'clock Pacific time and hear the whole program and not just the second half. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk to Michael from Live Oak in Santa Cruz. Hi, Michael. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you as always. Yep. Today I wanted to discuss with you the issue of religious fundamentalism. In my mind, I distinguish between what I hear as the teachings of or the message of Jesus and the fundamentalism that has grown around that, which assumes different forms and different denominations and different traditions within Christianity.
Okay.
So, I mean, what I hear from Jesus is what I would call the Dharma or the principle of unconditional love. Love thy neighbor as oneself, and so forth. But the some Christians, they take that, and it becomes an exclusive thing. If you are not one of us, if you do not believe as we do, you are damned. And that sets up right away a division, a sense of perhaps superiority. I have the right faith. You do not. Nobody can really know what's in the heart of another person. I mean, I think you would acknowledge that.
Oh, that's true. That's true. I don't know what's in another person's heart unless they exhibit it and tell me what's there. I mean, I don't know why you abbreviate the teaching of Jesus as much as you just did. You say you see him teaching the Dharma of love your neighbors, you love yourself. I realize you're a Buddhist, and that for many years you've been listening and calling the show and always saying that Jesus was a good Buddhist instead of a Christian. But the truth is, you left out the first commandment, he said. When Jesus said you shall love your neighbor yourself, that was the second commandment. He had been asked, what is the great commandment? He said, the great commandment is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Lord, is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And he said there's a second one like it, and that is you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So it seems rather artificial to limit the teaching of Jesus to love your neighbor as you love yourself when he said that's the second commandment, the big one, the first one. They're both big ones. But the first one is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's where you don't see the way Jesus does. Because you don't believe there's a God, a personal God. He did. He called that God Father. And to say that the whole teaching of Jesus was love your neighbor, you should love yourself, was simply say that Jesus really didn't have anything very original to say. He might as well have stayed in heaven, because Leviticus already had said love your neighbor, you should love yourself, 1,400 years before Jesus was born. And there would certainly be no reason for Jesus to come and say it again, especially when it got him killed. He could have saved himself a lot of trouble just by counting on people to read the book of Leviticus. And in fact, Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man said to Abraham, send Lazarus back from the grave to warn my brothers about this place. And Abraham said, they have the law. They have the prophets. Let them read them. And he said, no, if a man comes back from the grave, then they'll listen. And Abram said, no, if they won't listen to the law and the prophets, they won't listen to one who comes back from the grave either. Now, in other words, Jesus was teaching that the law and the prophets were enough to hold a person accountable before God. And certainly in that law was the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and in Leviticus, love your neighbors, you love yourself. No sense in Jesus coming to earth just to repeat that when he believed that since it was in the law, people were already responsible for it. But Jesus came to do more than that. He came to reconcile us to God by his death, the Bible says, and by his resurrection. Now, if that is true, and if it isn't true, then Jesus lied about it, and there's no sense listening to what he said about anything then, if he's a liar. But if what Jesus said is true, then man needed to be redeemed. Man didn't just need to learn how to love. Man had to learn how to be forgiven, had to be forgiven by God, had to be restored to a relationship with God, a proper relationship. And Jesus made it very clear that proper relationship is a father-son relationship. That's why the story of the prodigal son is so central to what Jesus taught, because it was about a father whose son had rebelled. But his son repented and came home and was restored. And this was what caused great rejoicing to the father, to God. So I think that when you say, when you read Jesus, it just seems like he's saying the same thing that Buddhism says. I don't think you're reading very carefully, and that surprises me, Michael, because you have been going to Bible studies at churches, you've been calling, and I've told you these things. I don't know why you would still say what you just said, but it sounds to me, Michael, that you're kind of just interested in believing what you want to believe, and you'd kind of like to force Jesus into your mold and make him supportive of what you have already decided you want to believe. You can't be doing that and be saved. Because to be saved, you have to stop making yourself the center of all things and what you want, the center of all things. You have to humble yourself. You have to deny yourself. You have to say, who am I that I should determine what is true and what's not true? God determines that, and I'm going to submit to him. And if Jesus was sent from God, as he claimed to be, then I've got to listen to him about it. That's something, Michael, that you're definitely been resisting for quite a few years now that we've been talking. And, people can resist that as long as they want to. However, eventually the time comes when you've resisted too long. There's a couple of things that can happen. One is, you're not getting any younger. Your life could come to an end while you're still resisting. That would be a very tragic thing. Or maybe even short of that, a person, by resisting the truth when they hear it again and again and again, often is becoming callous to the truth. And again, it seems to me, Michael, you and I have had over 1,000 conversations over the past 11 years on the air here and in person. And in those conversations, I can't help but think what you're doing is you have decided already what you want to be true, what you already believed was true before you began having these conversations with me. And you're just determined that you're going to make that be the thing that's true, whether it's true or not. And yet you have this high regard for Jesus, but just not for what he taught. You want to pick and choose the things that Jesus said and say, I like that one. I like that one too. I like that one. I think I like Jesus because he said some of these things that I like. But he said an awful lot of things that you don't really care for and that you will not believe. And you almost... Well, not almost, just in this call today, it seems like what you've tried to do is reshape Jesus into your own image. And, of course, that's the opposite of what getting saved does. When you become a Christian, when you become a follower of God and of Christ, then you embark on the project of being shaped into his image, not shaping him into yours.
Am I still here?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Well, just getting back to what you said before, if Jesus was the only bridge, his death and then his resurrection made it possible for salvation to occur, what about the Jews before Jesus? I mean, they wouldn't have had a chance, according to that view.
Not true, because God could save anyone who had faith before or after Jesus came, because God knew what his plan was. He's going to send Jesus to cover all that. So God forgives the sins of those who are humble and repentant before him and who trust in him. And that's why the Bible says Abraham was justified by his faith. David was too, even when he committed horrible sins. When he repented, God forgave him. And he did so because that was going to be covered. Just like you can buy something on credit. if the seller believes you're really going to pay for it, and if he knows you're going to pay for it. And God knew that Jesus was going to come and pay for all that.
So people who haven't even heard of Jesus or Christianity or the Bible, yet they're trying to live good lives, they're trying to be kind, they're trying to serve God, however they understand that, couldn't the mercy of God cover that as well?
I think it could. Mm-hmm. But here's an important point. It's not just people who are trying to be good. It's people who are seeking the truth. Because we can't even know what good is unless we get some insight about that. And therefore, a person is not really a good person if they're not trying to find out what the truth is about what's good. Now, if, in fact, Jesus is the truth, then believing in him, following him, is what is true and what is good. A person who has heard of Jesus, and of course you've talked about people, you just mentioned people who haven't, but you're not one of them. You've heard of Jesus. You've been to Bible studies. You've had your questions answered here for years. You're not ignorant. And so I'm not saying that a person who's heard about Christ but is choosing to reject what Jesus said, but trying to live a good life anyway, that person's not the person you just described. The person you just described is someone who doesn't know any better and is doing the best they know to do. But presumably, if they're good people, they would love truth. And when they'd hear the truth, they would go with it. A person who said, I don't want the truth as Jesus taught it. I want the truth as I like it, is not a good person as much as they may think they are. I mean, it's like if I was saying, my wife is unhappy, and, you know, I don't know why, because I keep doing the things that I want to do to her. But she's told me all kinds of things she wants me to do, but I don't do those. Mm-hmm. But I'm a good husband. I do everything I want to do to her. Well, that's not being a good husband. That's being a selfish husband. If she's told me what she wants and I'm ignoring it, then I'm not a good husband. I'm not even a good person.
Well, would Jesus want me to, if I was a Christian, would Jesus want me to condemn others, to tell other people that you're damned or whatever because you don't believe? That just seems so harsh.
First of all, Michael, I don't know of very many Christians who go around telling people they're damned. And those who do, I don't usually like to hang around with very much because I don't think that was Jesus' message. I don't think that's Paul's message. For example, Paul, although he did talk about judgment, he never talked about hell in any of his epistles mm-hmm. or any of his preaching that we read of in the book of Acts. The message of Christ is not about people being damned. It's about people being loved by God and needing to come back into a relationship of obedience and submission to their Father, which is the proper loving relationship. Now, if someone says, oh, but what happens to those who don't? Well, if someone says, well, what happens to those who don't is, well, there's a judgment. There's punishment. Now, is it unkind to tell people that? I don't think so. Is it unkind if you go to a doctor and he says you have, prostate cancer, and you're going to need some changes in your life here, including some surgery. And you say, but I don't like to hear that. I really want to believe that I don't have colon cancer. What a mean thing it is for that doctor to tell me I'm going to die if I don't make some changes. Yeah, isn't that cruel of the doctor to tell you that? Well, it depends. If it's true, and if it's something that would help you to know, then it's not the least bit cruel for him to tell you that. Mm-hmm. And if because of your rejection of Christ, you are facing a judgment that is very unpleasant, and a Christian tells you so, it may not be what you would like people to tell you. It may not be a diagnosis you welcome. But if it's true, then the person who tells you that is your best friend.
I follow the logic, yeah.
Okay. I appreciate your call, Michael. I've got a lot of calls, and I don't have much time.
Okay, Steve, thank you.
We'll talk again.
Okay.
Thanks for joining us today. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Jim from Texas. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Yeah, that call ended on a sad note, sorry to say. But I was surprised by your discussion of preterism because I've never heard anyone talk about the issue and not mention the issue of 70 AD. The way the term preterism is used these days, it all hinges on 70 AD. Do you believe Jesus returned in 70 AD or not? To whatever degree, partial preterists like R.C. Sproul and Hank Hanegraaff say Jesus returned in 70 AD, but he's going to later return again. And they explain that he returned in whatever term they want, vindication and exaltation or whatever, spiritually or physically, whatever. Full preterist sleep. He returned, set up the kingdom, it's all over. Marshall preterists say there was a rapture back then, and there's still people happening now, and they split it up. But it's all about 70 A.D. Do you believe Jesus returned in 70 A.D. or not?
No, I don't think the second coming happened in 70 A.D., but I think you're raising an objection that's not legitimate. What I said was that a preterist is somebody who says that they believe a prophecy was fulfilled in the past. Now, there are some prophecies that I believe were fulfilled in A.D. 70. That is the past. And that would be a preterist view. There are some other people, they're not very many, but there are commentators in Revelation, for example, who believe that Revelation is talking about the fall of the Roman Empire. Well, that also is in the past, so they'd be preterists too. You don't find them very often as much as the 70 AD people, but the point is, I was defining preterism for what it is. It is the view that certain things have been fulfilled in the past. Some of them, quite clearly, were fulfilled in 70 AD, like Jesus' prediction that the temple would be destroyed in that generation. Well, that certainly was fulfilled in 70 AD. And there are other prophecies that he made about it. In Luke chapter 19, he wept over Jerusalem and told them that their enemies were going to come and destroy them. That was fulfilled in 70 AD also. So there are certainly prophecies that were fulfilled in 70 AD, and there are some that were not. So it's not disingenuous for me to define preterism as the view that some prophecies were fulfilled in the past, without my specifying all of them being in 70 AD, because I'm not a full preterist. But you seem to be describing people who are. I don't think Jesus came back in 70 AD. I don't think the rapture occurred in 70 AD. That's what full preterists believe, and I told you I think that's not an orthodox position. Partial preterists believe that there was a judgment that God brought upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, and in the normal way that the prophets speak, a judgment from God like that is sometimes spoken of as a coming of God. You find it in the Old Testament that God is said to have come to Egypt when Egypt was raided by Assyria, because it was a judgment of God upon Egypt. So we could say that the destruction of Jerusalem, being a judgment from God, could be spoken of in those typical Jewish terms of a coming of Christ, but as a figure of speech. It's not really the second coming. Just like when Jesus said to the churches in Revelation, he said, if you don't repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Well, did he come and remove their lampstand? He must have, because they're gone now. So it wasn't his second coming. But to speak of him coming is not always literal. Sometimes it is referring to his second coming. Other times it's using the typical metaphor that you find frequently in Scripture. So no, I don't believe the second coming occurred in 70 AD, but I think a lot of prophecies that people apply to the end of the world were more properly applied to what happened in 70 AD.
Thanks for clarifying that, because I wasn't talking about the second coming, because as I said, Sproul and Hanegraaff, they put off a future coming, so they allow for a coming after the coming in 70 AD, but you do believe Jesus came in 70 AD, though you define it as a figure of speech. But you do believe Jesus came in 70 AD, and that's the partial preterist view.
Well, wait, why did you just say the opposite of what I said? I don't believe Jesus came in 70 AD. I said it's a metaphor.
He came as a figure of speech, a metaphor. He came.
Right, that means he didn't really come.
Whatever.
A figure of speech means he didn't literally come, and therefore I don't believe he came. I believe that a judgment was sent by God upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, which could figuratively be talked about as a coming, but it's not a literal coming.
So you believe that when Jesus said there be some of you standing here that shall not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in clouds, that that's a figure of speech, and that he came, but he didn't really come.
Yeah, well, I believe that is figure of speech. Now, let me ask you this. What do you think was the fulfillment of that prediction?
Scripture does not allow for that to be the coming of Jesus.
I didn't say it was. Please listen to my question and give me the answer to my question instead of something else. Let me give you this question. Okay, stop talking long enough for me to ask this question clearly so you can answer it clearly. What do you think was the fulfillment of Jesus saying, some of you standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming with his kingdom. What was the fulfillment of that?
But I know he didn't come in 70 AD because Scripture won't.
No, I didn't ask what you don't believe. I want to know what you do believe. What do you think was the fulfillment of
it? I don't know the answer to that question, but I know it's not that he came because Scripture won't allow for them. Look, I don't.
Why won't it? Why won't it?
No, it's false. To know something's true is a different thing, but to know something's false, you don't have to have the answer to know something's false. And I know.
Well, I think it helps. In other words, if you say, okay, something happened in the lifetime of those people. Jesus said, some of you won't die before this happens. Now, there are several possibilities of what he was talking about. Some people think he was talking about the Transfiguration. Some think he was talking about the day of Pentecost. Some people say he was talking about 70 AD. All of those things happened in the lifetime of those people. And in each case, it could be called a coming of Christ in some sense. Now, if I believe he's referring to 70 AD, and you say, no, that's wrong. I know that's wrong. Well, then one of the other possibilities you must think is right, because there's not an unlimited number of possibilities. And if you don't know which one is right, then how do you know which one is wrong?
Because you just said Jesus said some of you standing here shall not die, and that's a false statement. He said not taste of death. Show me what passage of Scripture would equate taste of death to you shall not die. He knows how to say.
Okay, you want me to show you one? You asked for one. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 that Jesus tasted death for every man. Does that mean he died? I think it does. So the tasting of death means dying, doesn't it? It says Jesus tasted death for every man. That means he died. When Jesus said, some of you will not taste death before such and such a thing happens, that means some of you won't die. If you think it doesn't, then I'm afraid you're just not familiar with biblical language.
See, the problem with the preterists that want to play like the near-term references force that means they couldn't die. Some people in that lifetime had to live to hear, to see it be fulfilled, is you'll find near-term references in the Old Testament to the coming of Messiah that didn't happen until at least 400 years after the Old Testament was closed, and those near-term references were not fulfilled in the lifetime
of the
earth.
Okay, wait, give me an example. Calm down. Give me an example of one of these Old Testament cases.
Okay. If I give you one example, what will that do to your theory? If I give you one, just answer my question.
Well, it depends on how I understand the example you give.
If you understand that it's a near-term reference that was not fulfilled in the lifetime of the hearers, what will you do with that?
Listen, if you find an Old Testament prophecy that says such and such a thing is going to happen within such and such a period of time, and it didn't, then I'll have to say, well, words must mean something else.
No, you're twisting. It's saying something that the hearers would think might happen in their lifetime, but it did not. That's what you're doing with the Matthew passage, and you won't.
Wait. Jesus, the hearers thought it would happen in their time, perhaps, because Jesus said it would. He said, some of you standing here will not taste death. That means you will not die. That's what the word taste death means. Before you see such and such a thing. Now, by the way, the such and such a thing is stated somewhat differently in each of the three parallel Gospels. One says, until you see the Son of Man coming with power. One says, till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, or the kingdom coming with power. And one just says, till you see the kingdom of God. In any case, I'm afraid we're not going to get anywhere because you're more emotional than interested in looking at facts. You've decided that preterism is a bad thing. Apparently a dangerous thing. I'm not sure why. I told you I do believe in a literal second coming of Christ in the future. So I'm not really sure why anything I believe would be dangerous. I'm not denying a future second coming of Christ or a resurrection of the dead or rapture or new heavens, new earth. I believe in all those things in the future. I'm just saying that there are prophecies about 70 AD. And those prophecies happened in 70 AD. I mean, that's not an emotional statement. That's just recognizing what the Bible says.
When Paul says, I died and I've risen to walk in newness of life, did he taste of death?
When he said what?
Yeah, I've died and I've risen to walk in newness of life. Did he taste of death?
Where did he say that?
Paul says, I died and I've risen to walk in newness of life, sin has no more power over me. You don't know that verse?
That's a paraphrase, apparently, of Romans chapter 6, I think.
Okay. As you
but
know,
he's not talking about he's not talking about physical death there.
Exactly. And you can't say Jesus is talking about physical death either.
Why not?
Because you're just making it up, and that has to be your rule. If it's not, if it's used other ways, such as when Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead, you'll say, oh, that's not physical death. But in this case, it must be. Why? Because you want the preterist point of view. That's the only reason. You've got no legitimate justification to say it has to be that way.
Well, let me just tell you, I do have more reasons than apparently you're aware of. When Jesus said, some of you will not taste death before you see this, he is telling them something that they would understand to mean something's going to happen in their lifetime. A few chapters later, he predicted the same event, that is the coming of the Son of Man, and he said, this generation will not pass before these things happen. Now, this generation shall not pass is another way of saying some of people living today won't die before then. So I think you're, I think you're just emotionally involved in this situation. I'm not really sure why. I don't agree with you, but I'm not emotionally wrapped up in it. I'm not sure what's so emotional about this for you, but I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us again today, and you can call in the future. We'll talk again. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. The website is thenarrowpath.com. At thenarrowpath.com, there are hundreds of resources, including MP3 files of my lectures, about 900 of them. There's even some lectures there about the end times. There's a series called When Shall These Things Be? And it goes into all the eschatological stuff in detail at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.